please. Ephesians chapter 3. Thank you for following along with me. Verse 9. We'll read through verse 11. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold, many-sided wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, with that statement, we know before God created the heavens and the earth, before he uttered the words, "Let there be light," before the creation of the plants and the animals, and before God made man in his own image, God had a plan or a purpose. And this, in verse 11, he calls his eternal purpose, which was carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that last statement is what I want to focus on in our study this morning, and that is Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. God is glorified, and of course the person, the people who benefit the most by that are you and I, mankind. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this plan or purpose. You look back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul provides one long continuous statement exalting God the Father through Jesus Christ, that this is the eternal purpose. We'll read just some of these verses. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Verse 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." And in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And then verse 10, "With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ." Look at that, summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, in the heavens, and things upon the earth. And so again, as Paul begins this inspired letter, he points out Jesus Christ as the focal point of God's eternal plan. All spiritual blessings come through Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews had the Old Covenant. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and yet they missed the point. They had the means, but they missed the message. Jesus is the focal point of the law and the prophets, but they missed the point. Go to John chapter 5 with me now, John 5, and Jesus will say that to the Jews. Verse 39 of John chapter 5. He said, "You search the scriptures," and when he says search the scriptures, that means a meticulous analysis. They made a meticulous analysis, but it didn't do them any good. He says, because you think that in them you have eternal life, it is these, he says, that testify about me. And so you're right in going to the scriptures. And through a study of God's word, that leads us to eternal life, but you miss the point of the scriptures, and that was Jesus. Verse 40, he says, "You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Life is in the Son. Verse 41, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you." In other words, I don't look to you or any other man for acceptance. but I know the way you think. And I know the way you are. He says, I know you, verse 42, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. And there were a number of false Christ that came, and many of the Jews accepted them, but they rejected Jesus. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you don't seek the glory that's from the one and only God. You're too busy patting one another on the back to be objective and honest with the Word of God. And so he tells them in verse 45, don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. In him you've set your hope. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so in our lesson this morning, I want to emphasize the importance of seeing Jesus in the law, and in particular, the first five books. Now, you'll see Jesus, you'll see the Christ prophesied throughout the Old Testament, but Jesus is especially talking about those first five books, the books of Moses. Moses wrote about me, he says. We want to make sure we not only study the means of learning about and coming to the Savior, but we also get the message, the true message, and that is Jesus. And so let's see Jesus in the law. Let's see Jesus in the first five books. Let's begin with Genesis. Let's go through now. Go back with me to Genesis. If you would, find Genesis chapter 1 and then John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Let's see Jesus, just as he speaks of himself being in the law, let's see him in the law. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in John chapter 1, you'll read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Now Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. And here we're being told in John 1, verse 1 and following, that Jesus was there and all things came into being through Jesus. And so He is the Creator. In Colossians 1, verse 16, all things were created by Him and for Him. Someone says, what's the purpose of the Bible? For Him. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus, to His honor and to His glory. Now, what we see in this word, Elohim, that's the word for God in the first 31 verses. In that entire chapter 1, this is the word for God that will be used, Elohim, 32 times in 31 verses. Now, any time in Hebrew, you have that I am on the end. That's plural. And it means two or more. Two or more. And that shows up as God, but it's plural in Hebrew. If you have a cherub, you have an angel, but if you put the I am on the end of it, you've got a plurality of angels that are called cherubim. And so what we see here is that Elohim, God, and there's more than one person involved there. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We see that Jesus was there from John chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 14, the Word dwelt among us and became flesh. That's Jesus, no question about it. And John came as a witness of Jesus. So he's there. And in Genesis 1 and verse 2, who also is there, moving over the surface of the waters? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is there. So you have, you know, at least two persons, and we know from other scriptures there will be three persons that are involved in this creation and carrying out this eternal purpose. And so if we have Elohim now, we have a plural noun, right, for God. And by the way, that word means divine, eternal one. God is the uncaused first cause. Genesis 1:1 is not an explanation of God. It's a declaration of God. And God expects us to understand He is the Creator. And this is what He did when He created everything. But this is a plural noun. And if you have a plural noun, what would you expect to follow that? A plural pronoun, right? Well, look at verse 26. Verse 26, same Hebrew word. God said, Elohim, the divine eternal one, said, what? Let us make man in our image. So you have a plural pronoun. You have a plural pronoun following a plural noun. That makes sense because you have more than one person involved in this creation. The Hebrew word that's used here is this, and to further strengthen that idea of more than one person involved in this, that's the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the two shall be one. Two shall be one. So you have two persons, you have a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and they're one. They're one in nature, one in purpose in that marriage, and one in intimacy, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But they're no longer two, but one. Jesus said that in Matthew 19, 6. So the same word for one that's used here is also used of God when it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. What that's called is a compound unity. It's three persons in one. In the marriage, you've got two persons in one. In the divinity, you have three persons with the same nature, the same qualities, the same purpose. All are uncaused. All are eternal. Had no beginning. All of them are unlimited in power, unlimited in knowledge, unlimited in presence. And there's only three persons that have that makeup and that constitution. That's compound unity. And that's what we have in God. But we see Jesus is in the beginning. In the very first verse of the Bible, there's Jesus. And what did Jesus say to the Jews? He said, you read the scriptures, but you're missing the point. You know, I'm all over those scriptures. You just don't want to see me. Well, let's go to something else about Jesus. Let's see Jesus in other places. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In the dark and dismal scene of sin brought into this world by man's foolish choices, God said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Justin Martyr in the 2nd century AD called this verse the first gospel. The first gospel. Now, man has committed sin, and so sin has come into the world and consequences of sin have been declared, and yet here's this wonderful message of hope in the dark situation of sin. And so God says again, verse 15, I'll put enmity, strife, conflict. There's going to be a battle between the seed of woman and between the serpent, Revelation 20, verse 2, who is Satan. And so evil and all that is good compacted in Jesus Christ. There's going to be a strife, battle, enmity, conflict between these two, evil and the seed of woman. That is, of course, Jesus Christ. And it says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so the victory will go to the seed of woman. The seed of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, Revelation 22, Satan. His progeny, of course, is evil. All that is evil, that's his progeny. But you have the seed of woman coming, and he represents all that is good. And we know from Galatians 4, verse 4, Jesus Christ, born of a woman. Born of a woman. And so Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, of which I'm the foremost. And if he's foremost, I'm chairman of the board. He came to save sinners. And so Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, sinless life, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He died on the cross as our Redeemer, taking our place, the suffering and death we deserve for our sin. And then that's not the end of it. He had to be raised from the dead on the third day so that our resurrection is also assured. So perfect life, propitiatory death, and resurrection, assuring us of our resurrection someday and eternal life with the Father. And in doing that, he crushed the head of Satan. And of course, Satan bruised his heel. This was a painful process that Jesus went through. So he bruised his heel. Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he went to the cross, but he despised the shame of it. Think about that. He despised the shame that came from that cross. But he did it for the joy that was set before him, because it was pleasing to the Father. He did the Father's will, and so that many sons and daughters could come to redemption as a result of that. But we see our Savior here in the early scenes. Now, something that really helps me with that verse is there's something known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint, that's the first translation from Hebrew. It was in Greek. And in the Septuagint, which was translated about 250 BC, it's translated pretty much this way. And the seed, the way they translate the word seed there, it's a singular male. And that's significant. And there's a fellow by the name of Jack Collins who's a Hebrew scholar, and he did a study of every single word seed in the Hebrew, and when it refers to offspring, of men, it's always a singular male. And so what that says, right away, man needs a Savior. He needs a Redeemer because of sin. And what it says is a Redeemer is coming. It's coming through humanity. And so right away, a person reads this and he says, I need a Savior based on the foolish decisions that man has made. And the Savior is going to come through mankind as a representative. He's going to do what Adam failed to do, 1 Corinthians 15. Coming through mankind, and it will be a singular male that's going to save the world. A singular male. Seed of woman. Well, let's go a little further. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. So we've got three great promises here, right? In Genesis 12. What are the three great promises that God gave to Abraham here in Genesis 12? Let's take them in order of their fulfillment. Okay? So, class, what would be the first great promise? The nation. That's right. In order of their fulfillment. Land is there. That's right. But the nation promise. And where is that in Genesis 12? Where is the nation promise? I'll make of you.
Verse 2.
All right, would you read it, brother, please?
I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.
So a great nation is coming from Abraham. And we know, of course, that was fulfilled. Abraham had what son? What's Abraham's son?
Isaac.
Isaac had twin boys, and of those two, the promise is going to come through Jacob. And Jacob's going to have how many boys? 12. And each one of them will serve as leaders of the tribes of Israel. 70 will go down to Egypt, but they'll come out a mighty nation. So the nation promise was fulfilled through these sons, grandsons, and so on. What's the next promise that God gives in order? All right, the land, and where is that? All right, would you read that, please?
When the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Mary built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Land of Canaan.
Yes, sir. The verbal neighborhood, the land shows the context, shows it's the land of Canaan that we're talking about here. So God called him out and put him in this place and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so the land of Canaan is there. And then what's the third promise? What's the third promise? Greatest promise of all. What is that promise? I hear a voice crying in the wilderness. Okay, thank you, sister. And so we have this universal blessing promise that through Abraham, and that's in what verse?
Three.
All right, verse 3. Somebody want to read that, please, verse 3? In you, all families of the earth will be blessed. And so, if we continue this line here, Jacob had 12 sons. And of the 12 sons of Jacob, which one would be singled out by God? Judah. And so, we'd continue that lineage through Judah. And eventually, you're going to come to a man named Obed, who had Jesse, who had David, who had Solomon. And eventually, you read Matthew chapter 1, and it will bring you right to the Christ. And if you read Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, it'll take you all the way back to Adam. And so, through Abraham, indeed, someone came that was a blessing to all nations, and that is the Christ. No biological father, a legal father, but he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the Immaculate Conception, and that's the only one, the Immaculate Conception. There are men that practice an Immaculate Deception, a church that teaches that in Mary and others, but Jesus is the true Immaculate Conception by the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 1. And so Jesus would come into the world, and he would be a blessing to all people. Let's go ahead and look at Matthew to see the fulfillment then of that. In chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers. And then drop down, please, with me to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And then it's broken into three generations of 14s. And so here's the family of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. And so we see Jesus, clearly see Jesus, the Messiah, and the promises to Abraham. Go with me now to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Let's begin at verse 17, please. It says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. There's another name for God. Study of God's names is a great study in and of itself. God Most High. He blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abraham swore to the Lord he would not keep any of those goods. He's thankful for what God did in delivering his nephew Lot. Now, what is significant about Genesis chapter 14 here? Where is something stated about this in the New Covenant? Do you remember?
High priest Melchizedek.
Yes, brother. That's right. Do you remember where that is? It's in Hebrews. Yes, ma'am. Hebrews 7. Let's go over there for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of the spoils. Now, there may be some question as to who is giving a tenth to who and who's blessing who in that Genesis 14 passage, but Hebrews chapter 7 makes it very clear. Who paid a tenth to who in Genesis 14? Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, and who blessed who in Genesis 14? Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and thus showing himself to be the superior of the two. Melchizedek was superior to even Abraham. Now, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Levi, and it's from the Levitical tribe that the priests come. But Jesus is not a high priest after the order of Levi or Aaron, but he's a high priest after a higher order, after one who blessed Abraham and who was given a tenth of the spoils, a higher order. He's after the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so you see Jesus once again in the book of Genesis in the Mosaic Law. And if you want to talk more about Melchizedek and that priesthood, we can do that. But I just want you to see Jesus is there. He's all over that law. He's in many, many places in the Mosaic Law. And the Jews missed it. Let's make sure we don't miss it. And we see the means, don't miss the message. Go to Genesis 49 with me. Genesis 49. How much time do we have in the class?
About 13 minutes.
Okay, thank you. All right, Genesis 49. In verse 1, Jacob has summoned his sons, and he's giving the blessing to his sons, and so he calls them to him. And understand that the blessing was not simply a father wishing his sons well. It was much more than that. It was a father given revelation from God, who is prophetically telling them blessings, consequences that are going to come in the future. I mean, these are truthful, factual statements that he's making about his sons. And the father was allowed to do this during the patriarchal period. And the main thing is that I see about the blessing is it ensured the posterity of the father in that one of the sons, usually the eldest, would receive preeminence and a double portion. But that doesn't happen here. It'll go to somebody, but it won't go to Reuben because of sin. Read with me verse 1. Jacob summoned his sons, and he said, assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You will not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. You went up to my couch. So because of sin, Reuben lost the preeminence and the double portion. He went into Rachel's maid, Bilhah. Now, the double portion went to Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh. The double portion that Reuben would have received went to Joseph in Ephraim and Manasseh. But the preeminence went to what son? It went to Judah. Read with me good. Verse 8, Judah, your brother shall praise you in harmony with his name, which means to be praised. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Sounds like complete control, doesn't it? Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp, that is a young lion. Full strength is the idea. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? Everything said at this point points to sovereignty, rule, power. And that thought continues, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, what is a scepter? It's a symbol of authority, isn't it? Symbol of authority that the king would have. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Shiloh is sometimes a city, spoken of as a city in Ephraim. It's where the tabernacle was for a while, but that's not possible here. You're not talking about a place here. How do you know that? From the verbal neighborhood. How do you know it's not a city or a place here? What does it say? Until Shiloh comes, and to him, that's right, unto him shall be the obedience of the people. So you're talking about a person. You're talking about a male person. To him shall be the obedience of the people. So until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Word Shiloh, and again, the Septuagint translation, about 250 B.C., translated the idea to whom it belongs, whose it is. And in that translation, they were convinced, those 70 translators were convinced that the idea is a person and to something, and something belongs to that person. And in this context, it's power, it's sovereignty, it's lordship. Someone is coming from Judah to whom belongs power, sovereignty, and lordship. Whose it is? Who's the rightful sovereign? He's coming. Go with me now to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. Same Hebrew word will be used here. We're not going to get out of Genesis, are we? Ezekiel 21 in verse 25. Ezekiel is writing while among the exiles. He was taken into Babylonian exile in the second invasion. And he's telling them that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in just a short time. In verse 25 of Ezekiel 21, he says, "And you, O slain, wicked one, Prince of Israel." He's talking about Zedekiah, the uncle of Coniah. Zedekiah was set up by Nebuchadnezzar as king after one of his invasions. He's not in the direct line of David, but he's the king, and he's going to be the last king for a time. He says, "You, O wicked one, Prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of punishment of the end." Again, Zedekiah. "Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin. I will make it. This also will be no more." Now listen to this, or read this with me better. Read it with me. "Until he comes whose right it is." See that? Same Hebrew word as in Genesis 49 and verse 10. Shiloh. And here, in New American Standard at least, it goes ahead and tries to translate it, whose right it is. Whose it is. And so take him off the throne. take Zedekiah off the throne, right? Until him whose right it is comes, and I will give it to him. I'm thoroughly convinced that what Jacob was telling Judah on that occasion is messianic. And Ezekiel helps us out here. Once Zedekiah was taken off the throne, of course, Jeconiah was the last one in the line of David, some 21 kings, it's a long dynasty, isn't it, to rule. But then once Zedekiah's off the throne, then God's going to keep his promise to David. Someone in his line is going to rule. He's not going to change that promise, but it won't be for how many years? From the time of Jerusalem's destruction until Jesus is exalted. It'll be about 600 years. So nobody will be on the throne for 600 years. And then here will come Jesus. Here will come the king. The kingdom's at hand, John says. Kingdom's at hand, Jesus says. Sovereignty, rule is about to be set up. An eternal kingdom, Daniel prophesied in chapter 2, verse 44. The king is about to take his place. Not on earth, but after he'd fully accomplished the Father's will through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, he would be seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus would be seated at the right hand of the Father, having fully accomplished redemption for mankind. Peter says, look at Acts chapter 2 now with me. Acts 2, let's read it. Acts chapter 2. In verse 33, says, verse 32, let's get more of our context. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. No question that Jesus is now exalted Lord. And from that time forward, you see, he is on the throne ruling from heaven. You've got the king on the throne. In chapter 2, you have the law of the king going forth, the gospel. And then in verse 47, you've got 41 and 47, you've got 3,000 subjects under the king, right? And his territory, of course, is in the heart of those subjects. And so all the elements for a kingdom are in place: the king, the law, the subjects, the territory. It all comes to place there in Acts chapter 2, doesn't it? And that was foretold in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 14, Genesis 49, Ezekiel 21, and many, many, many other passages in the Old Testament. We've got just a few minutes. Go back with me to the book of Genesis, will you? In Genesis, let's see, we were in... Go to chapter 26. Chapter 26. The promises given to Abraham are renewed in Isaac. And God is very careful about showing the person who is in the line of those promises. Obviously, it's not through Hagar and her son, but it will come through Isaac. And so chapter 26 and in verse 2, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I tell you, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I'll give these lands, I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants these land, and by your descendants all nations of the earth shall be blessed. In verse 6, so Isaac lived in Gerar. So the promise is renewed to Isaac. Now go to chapter 28. Chapter 28. And we're going to see the promises renewed in Jacob. Verse 10 says, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So there's the land promise. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. There's the nation promise. You'll be spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you, and in your descendants, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so not through Esau, but through Jacob, these promises were renewed. Now, if you would go with me to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. Let's again see Jesus in the Mosaic writings. John chapter 1, in verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what did Jacob see back in Genesis? What did he see? A ladder, earth to heaven, and angels ascending and descending. Here the angels are ascending and descending on who? On Jesus. Who is the ladder? Who is the ladder? Not what is the ladder. Who is the ladder? It's Jesus. Jesus is the ladder. He is the only bridge from earth to heaven. He's the only way. He's the only way we can come to the Father. And he'll say that over and over and over again. He is the revelation of God to man. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Life is in the Son. He'll say that over and over in John chapter 6. So you want life? It's only through me. And so he's the bridge from earth to heaven, Jacob's ladder. Thanks for studying with me in the class this morning, and look forward to more studies with you. This kind of introduces our Genesis studies on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and hopefully you can be with us on that occasion as well. Thank you very much.